Today's scripture reading will be from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Please follow along with me in a pew Bible. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, Let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in a boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Keeps talking about being not afraid, and you know what most people say, the number one fear in the whole world is public speaking. And I'm wondering whether or not it's worse public speaking or like how I feel at the end of the day after a day like today, four sermons, kind of exhausted. I'm wondering if it'd be worse if you had to listen to me four times during the day. Maybe that would be your greatest fear. Well, we are in this amazing series where we are talking about these questions that God asks of us. And I have to say, before Tim sort of developed this sermon series, I know that God asks questions, but I hadn't really paid attention to how many times God asks questions of his people or Jesus asks questions of his disciples or those around him all the time. He's always engaging, always asking, always eliciting a response. And today we have this amazing story of Jesus and his disciples out on the water in the midst of a storm. And I have to say that when he says, "Why are you afraid?" I'm thinking, no duh. I mean, the boat's being swamped, the waves are crashing in, and I don't even know how Jesus, frankly, is sleeping in that boat as the waves are engulfing. But it's a legitimate question. Why are you afraid? Now, it's, to be fair to the disciples, last week we were sort of ahead in chapter 8 of this story, but let's kind of go back and rewind and pull out your Bibles if you have them, or the pew Bibles, and just kind of look at a glance and see what's already happened in Mark. Now, we can't go through it all, unless you really want to hear me public speak for hours, all the various stories in here, but we've had already in here, we've seen Jesus already, his first appearance on the scene is when he's baptized in the book of Mark, and the heavens open up, and God says, "This is my beloved Son." So we already know from the people who are recounting in Mark's gospel what's going on, that Jesus is something extraordinary and special. And so then the very first story is about an exorcism, actually. He goes into a synagogue, and there's a man with an unclean spirit or with a demon within him, and Jesus rebukes that demon, exorcises him out. And in the stories that follow, we see several cases of where Jesus actually is rebuking the demons. He's being seen on this particular worldview as an exorcist initially. He's one who comes, who's willing, is able to somehow command the powers of evil, the spirits that are within someone, to leave them. But then as we go through the story, we also see in these next verses, he's also someone who's gathering a community around him. He's getting his own synagogue school, so to speak. He's going to call 12 people to him, and he's going to have his own school, his own group of followers, distinguishing himself from others. And instead of being in a geographically landed synagogue, he's an itinerant synagogue teacher. He's got his people around him, and they're going out and they're teaching. And Jesus immediately is received as this teacher who has an astonishing authority. But then we also see in these earlier chapters of Mark that he's a healer. And we have in the chapters where he moves into this synagogue, and there's someone with a withered hand. There's a leper. And so added to his list of authoritative teaching and of exorcism, we now see that he is this amazing healer. And then we come to this story in Mark 4. We're not at the point yet where Jesus, like we learned last week, is asking his disciples, who do you say that I am? We haven't seen a lot of pushback yet from all the Pharisees because they're concerned about who he is. We do see some murmuring beginning because Jesus is already hanging out with sinners. In fact, he's called one of the great enemies of the Jewish people. He's called a tax collector of all people among that 12 to be part of his little itinerant synagogue that's wandering around. But in this story, he's been teaching all day long. In the earlier parts of chapter 4, he's been teaching, and he is just exhausted at the end of that day. It had said earlier in the book of Mark, which I loved, it says Jesus went out to a deserted place to pray, and it says Peter went after him and hunted for him. You know, the guy couldn't get a break. He would be teaching. Can you imagine all the energy that's expelled if you're exercising people, you're healing people? It says that when he first, the crowds were so great that he used the disciples not as teachers at this point, but just simply to keep the crowd from crushing him. And so he tries to go out to a deserted place just to renew his soul and his spirit. You can almost imagine where his home base is in Capernaum. He's just gone up into the hills just to try and find. And even then, his disciples are so eager for a piece of him that they won't let him alone. So at the end of a day, he knows that going into the hills is not a great idea. And he thinks, maybe if we just take the boat to the other side of the lake, if we can just crisscross, maybe the folks that know I'm here will kind of give me a break and we can get to the other side. I can find some refreshment. And it's not surprising that Jesus would get into that boat after a long day of ministry and just fall deeply asleep. You can almost imagine as he gets out into the water, that rocking of the boat just must have finally enabled him to just finally crash and fall into that deep sleep. Now, it says in this story that there are several boats, so we have no idea whether one boat that Jesus is in has all his 12, or whether the 12 are spread out between the boats, or whether there's even other people. We know that when Jesus tends to go somewhere, people follow. So maybe some people saw him going, and they got in the boats to follow and see where he's going. But what is astonishing is that as they settle out into the water, not really going all that far, the lake is not that big, and where they're going on the other side was not that far at all. Maybe like from here to Angel Island, you know, not that far. And Jesus falls asleep, and suddenly this storm kicks up. This violent squall just comes out of nowhere. Now, for those who know this region, know that the way the hills are that form into the valley, that is where the Sea of Galilee is, storms are not uncommon. They would kick up with fury and almost suddenly. And certainly the fishermen that were in the boats knew this and had navigated this at some point, and had some facility with being able to commandeer their boats, even while the seas got rough. But as Mark goes on and tells us in this story, the seas were even too rough for those experienced fishermen. For as the boat is being swamped, can you imagine the scene? And first of all, I want to remind you that not everyone in the boat is a fisherman, and that the Israelite people were not a people who were prone to like the water. They were a land-based people. It was the Philistines who were the coastal people who navigated the waters. And so only the fishermen in that time would have been the people that would have been out in the water. Remember that in an Old Testament point of view, the waters are often seen as the place of chaos. They're often seen as the place of evil. They were the place where the cosmic and the physical came crashing in together. Even the psalm we read this morning as our call to worship reminds us that God is the one who can stir up the mighty waters. This was seen as a cosmic place of not just water and wind, but of actually powers and principalities that sometimes were at war with one another. And so the Israelites avoided water. It's why the crossing of the Red Sea is such a dramatic step of faith when they step into the water that God has cleared, or when they cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. They're taking amazing steps of faith because they're stepping in, willing to trust that God will hold back the chaos for them as they move through. And so while the fishermen would have had a healthy respect for the elements, they also had a deepening distrust of storms. Storms were something about that cosmic battle being played out right before them. But imagine if you were that tax collector Matthew, or any of the other 12. We know that there were probably four fishermen called, leaving eight who were landlubbers. They probably were not so excited when Jesus said, "Let's get into the boat and go to the other side." This was not a people that traveled by boat across the lake. They walked. They didn't trust themselves on the water. But because Jesus had told them, "Let's go," they get in probably with some trepidation. And for a while, it seems like things are going okay until this storm kicks up. And it's no wonder. Can you imagine the scene? You almost could imagine Peter or Andrew at the helm of one of these boats trying to steer through the storm, perhaps trying to make it back to land, where you have all these landlubbers totally panicked. "Peter, what are you doing? You crazy person, why did you bring us out here?" They are scared to death. And even the fishermen trying to hold themselves against a storm. And finally they're like, "Wake Jesus up." Now we have any idea that Jesus was a fisherman. Why they thought Jesus could help, I do not know. But in that moment of panic, they were going to call on any resource they had. Maybe even to get Jesus to tell Peter to do something else, or to tell Andrew or James or John or whatever, to stop whatever's going on, to try and, in their panic, they're reaching out for any resource that they have. And they wake Jesus up. He's in the front of the boat and they wake him up. "Why are you got care that we're perishing?" The word here in Greek, this word for perishing, actually reinforces this idea that they saw it as a cosmic struggle. Because in that moment, they said, "Why are you perishing?" The word there is to be threatened by violence. They say, "We're being threatened by violence." And they want Jesus to rescue them. Jesus stands up and he says, and we tend to say this, "Peace, be still," sort of a calm voice. Did you notice the exclamation marks in your Bibles? It actually means shut up, muzzle it. It does. It means like, shut up. This is actually the same word that Jesus uses when he rebukes the man with the unclean spirit in the first chapter of Mark. He's actually exercising evil in this moment. Remember all along in the book of Mark, we've seen Jesus tell the people who want to call him out, the demons and the unclean spirits who recognize who he is. He tells them to be quiet. And this is the same word. Shut up. Muzzle it. And suddenly it stops. And it's calm. "Why are you still afraid?" Jesus asks. "Have you still no faith?" Fear is sort of an amazing thing, isn't it? Fear is one of those God-given mechanisms within us that actually help us protect ourselves. We all know from our studies that often when faced with real fear, we tend to have these two reflexes. We have the fight or the flight reflex. In other words, we turn and face it and we hit it straight on, or we run away as far as possible. It's that mechanism that actually helps us keep protected, or actually helps us protect other people or other things. And we see that played out all the time in our lives. But I think in addition to the fight or flight reflex, there's also a freeze reflex. We know that some animals that when faced with fear or faced with a threat, they get small and they freeze and they become invisible. Fight, flight, or freeze. I think about what was it that those people in that boat were so afraid of? We know that there was a physical threat to their lives. They were probably afraid of dying. They didn't know if they were going to survive to get to the other side. There was intense physical threat to them. We also know for the fishermen, this would have been a huge economic blow to lose a boat. It's why in that region, that wood is not plentiful. And so actually to be a fisherman meant that you had some means. You had to import the wood, often from various regions, to be able to even craft a boat. And if their boat went down, it meant that their economic livelihood would have been taken away from them and not easily replaced or repaired with a boat. There may have been some fear in that moment on the part of those who were the landlubbers that they were going to die. And on the part of the fishermen, they may have thought, "This is it. This is how I feed my family." But as we've talked about, they also perhaps even saw this cosmic struggle. This was a struggle between good and evil that they would have understood, and that they were caught in the middle of it. Was it something that they had done? Was it a sin that they had caused that had triggered this? Remember your stories of Noah. Remember the stories going forward of Paul. Often when there was a storm, fishermen are very, very suspicious. They're very superstitious. And they often assign a guilt to a person that their sin might have caused the storm or the violence. But I wonder what our deepest fears are. What are the things that wake us up in the middle of the night? I don't know that many of us face the kind of physical threat in that moment that the disciples faced, although some of us have at varying times. And in our culture and even in our church community, we rarely perceive the spiritual threats that are around us. In fact, as I was doing some research finding out what the biggest fears were of people in the United States, it was interesting to me that the fears that come up over and over again are the things you would expect. I said public speaking at the beginning, but actually things like death and dying, a whole cluster of things around that, even of growing old or of aging. And actually, it's not so much aging as it is diminishment. You hear a lot of people in their latter third of their life being worried about dementia or Alzheimer's, worried about dying and death. But there's also another cluster of things that happen. It's really interesting to me for younger people. Those people in their high school and college and young adult years actually worry about things, and their greatest fears actually are sort of in conflict with one another. One is that they're afraid they won't find a life partner, that they will be alone, that they'll somehow be abandoned, that they won't be able to make a life connection. And at the other hand, while they long for this and they're afraid of not having that, they're desperately afraid of intimacy. They're afraid of actually connecting with other people. It's sort of like they're afraid, it speaks of in these fears, that people are afraid of being exposed. That if people really knew who they were, they would be uncovered as a failure or some sort of fraud. And this kind of fear in the relationship realm of being alone, of not finding a meaningful partner, but yet being desperately afraid of entering into those relationships, seem to be a tension, these fears that we tend to have. I wonder what we would do with those kinds of fears. What does our story have to say to us at First Pres Berkeley, to our community, to the worlds that we navigate, where we're not really having to navigate physical threat in the same way? We may not be somehow dealing with issues of security or of, that was the other thing that was interesting, that younger people are desperately afraid of terrorism. What does the scriptures have to say about that? When I look at the story, one of the things I first see is that the disciples were not afraid, in fact, were inclined to name their fear before Jesus. They don't really have any idea in the story right now that Jesus has that kind of power. It's only later that he brings someone back to life from the dead. It's only far later that we have an understanding of the resurrection. It's only far later in the story of Mark that Jesus feeds 5,000 people with just a few morsels. We don't have that yet in the story where Jesus has actually walked on the water. We have no indication that Jesus at this point is able to actually handle the situation they're in. And yet their inclination was to go to him. I think that's perhaps our first thing in our own lives as we uncover what is really those deepest fears of our own lives, is to go to Jesus, is to follow that instinct to somehow that whether we think God can really handle it or not, we're going to give that fear, that concern, that ultimate worry in our lives over to him. They go before him and they tell him, "Why do you not care? We're about to die." They name it. They're honest. They're in all the panic. Someone was telling me this week that many people feel like to be afraid is somehow a sign of not being a faithful Christian. I think perhaps naming our fears before God is the sign of a deep relationship. And that we shouldn't be afraid to name those fears and place them before God and then just let him have it. We don't know what's going to happen. We're just naming it for what we see and where we are. I think back to a time in my own life, just in these past few years, where I've gone through, as you know, very deep and dramatic and actually traumatic relationship change in my life. And in that, I have to say, there were times in that season where I was more afraid than I've ever been in my life. For my future, for my children, for my spiritual health. I was afraid for my job. Frankly, I didn't know really whether First Pres would accept me as a divorced pastor and whether or not my calling was somehow going to have to change. I remember being so afraid that I had brought shame to the gospel because my marriage had failed. And I was just awakened in the middle of the night over and over and over again with a myriad of fears. But I remember the person I cried out to in the middle of the night was Jesus. It was just that ability to say, oh, dear God, this is what I am. I don't know what to do with it. I can't solve it. I can't control it. All I can do is name that fear before you. And then I think the next piece of this is called remembering. When we've named our fear and we can hold our memory of God's faithfulness, we can take that third step, which is around trust. Now, as I said in the story, these disciples hadn't yet seen the full breadth of Jesus' power. But they did know something. And in their remembering, they figured that if anyone could help them, it would be Jesus. But we also know that this book of Mark was preserved because these stories were the marker places for the first century Christians. As the church itself faced its own storms and its own uncertainties, they went back to these stories. They would ask people, Mark, tell me the story of when you were out on the water with Jesus. Peter, tell me about what that was like. Because it gave them hope. They were markers to help them remember God's faithfulness when it was difficult to trust, when they were in that place of their own fear. In fact, this story has been such a powerful story in the life of the church that throughout the ages, actually the boat in the storm has been one of the great symbols of the church. So that even in the case of the formation of the World Council of Churches, they adopted this as their symbol when they formed in light of the struggles after World War II. Who would help them navigate the storm? It would be Jesus who quells the sea. How could they possibly navigate without Jesus' help? Even here in the 60s when Earl Palmer came, our symbol for our church was not the campanile with the cross. It was actually a boat with a cross with the waves. I don't remember if some of you remember that. It's the same symbol because you see, remembering, we not only have our own experiences of remembering God's faithfulness to us in the past, but we have the record of Scripture of other faithful saints who've gone before us, who help us remember that God is faithful. And when we wake up in the middle of the night and we're afraid and we face our deepest fears and we cry out to God, even if we can't in our own paralysis because of how fearful we are, we can't see it, we can trust in the trustworthiness of the witness of the Word of God that has been given over and over to hundreds and hundreds of people that are in this book. It's where we put our roots down, where we can place our faith, because we know that God has been faithful in the past, and we can trust that God will be faithful in the future. Today is All Saints Day, and I've been thinking a lot about the witness that we not only have in Scripture, but the witness that we have in the community. One of the great things when I was going through this really hard time that I mentioned, when I couldn't hold on, and I was so afraid in the middle of the night, God sent me this amazing community. I can't even begin to tell you, in fact, I'll probably start crying, the ways that First Pres, in the midst of my own struggle, ministered to me. People showed up and packed my house. They cleared things. They brought meals. It was a stunning display. In fact, other people in my life who are not Christians couldn't believe it. They said, I've never seen an outpouring of love like that. And often it's in the community that we discover God's faithfulness, because God uses every single one of you to extend grace in those places when we're afraid. It's when that prayer group comes around you when things are really heightened. It's when people concretely share and give themselves away that we discover even more that sense of God's faithfulness in the midst of our fears. And we teach each other, as we've had a saint before us show us how to navigate troubled waters, that when it's our turn, they reach back and show us how to be gracious and loving people. I've often said that in my work, I have this unbelievable privilege to be able to walk alongside people who face death. It's actually one of the things I was most worried about becoming a pastor. You know, when you're in seminary, one of the things you talk about is, have any of you seen a dead body yet? Have any of you had to actually be in the room with someone? And we're all so afraid. I remember that when I was in my hospital chaplaincy, thinking, oh, please, could I go for 3 months and not have to deal with anybody who died? We're not only afraid of death for ourselves, but we're also squeamish about death for other people. But one of the great gifts has been actually walking with people as they face their greatest fears. And while I have lots of stories I could tell, I've been thinking about one this week. And that's my very good and dear friend. One of the first people I walked through an extended period of time was Saul Gong. Saul was a pediatrician, a physician here in Berkeley, family doctor. And Saul was diagnosed with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, which meant that he knew he would die. There was no chance of cure. And he also knew that his body would deteriorate while his mind stayed sharp. Saul and Kate came to me soon after I came here. They were part of a group called Lighthouse. And I remember talking with Saul, who was a proudful man. He was a self-made man, an amazing person with many accomplishments behind him. But while he was mature professionally and even mature financially, I would say when I met Saul, he was not as mature spiritually. And this particular set of circumstances that his diagnosis had really unsettled him. And at the time, while he was a believer, he wasn't really sure how much of a believer he was. Would he have enough faith to navigate these waters? I remember getting to know Saul, and he always asked me really amazing questions. But one day, sitting in his house, I'll never forget him asking me what it was like to die. And I said, I don't know, Saul. I haven't had that experience yet. And I hope I don't and have to come back and tell you. But we began to talk about that, and I asked him whether he was afraid of death or afraid of dying. And he said, like many Christians I know, that he actually wasn't as afraid of death because he put his faith in Christ. But knowing what would happen to his body, and as a physician, he knew exactly what would happen. He said, I'm afraid of the dying process itself. As we moved into that, we had amazing conversations about what that was like. Naming those fears, sitting with those fears, finding out as much as he could in the way that Saul was to get information. But then also, as he named those fears, his trust for God became deeper and deeper. It was an amazing thing to see someone just begin to yield and to trust in a way that I had never quite seen so upfront over such a long period of time, step by step, day by day, until finally the news came that we knew he was about to die. And I watched not only Saul, but his wife Kate and their children Jason and Monica actually change and transform, because in facing their fears of either Saul's himself his death or the death of the husband or their father, they came to a place of so trusting Jesus with Saul's life. And as Saul left, a man who had been so agitated and so scared about dying actually died quite peacefully. And I'll never forget what Jason, his son, said to me. He said, I wouldn't wish this on anyone, but this last 2 years have been the biggest blessing of my life. I've found my father in a way I hadn't expected, and I've learned to trust God in a way that I could never have imagined. This is the gift of the one who, like the disciples, looked up and not hearing, I don't think, condemnation, when he says, why are you so afraid? I think he was inviting them to trust more. Have you still no faith? It was a welcome. Just like Saul, the embrace of a father or a mother embracing their child when they're fearful in the middle of the night from a storm. A child comes in afraid and they say, why are you afraid? Didn't you know I would protect you? I have this sense that God embracing those disciples in that moment, as he embraces all of us in our fears, says, why are you so afraid? Do you still not trust me? Can you let me hold you? It's no wonder they looked at him with awe. The scriptures say, and they said, who is this? Gracious God, we thank you so much for the ways that you hold our lives. For the way that you hold us in life and in death, and there is no part of us that is unknown to you. And on all this All Saints Day, we are reminded of the ones in our community who have gone before us, who have borne witness to your faithfulness in their lives, and they have taught us how to live. And dare I say, many of them have taught us how to die. So we ask that you would be with their families, but that you also continue to embrace them close as they are in full communion with you. And so we pray for the families of Charles Malcolm Allen, Helen Belouf, Jim Childers, Cal Farnham, George Fisher, Jane Furtado, Bob French, Jean Caroline Harlow, Lowell Holcomb, Lois Hughes, Eleanor Clark Johnson, Gladys Jones, Jack LeBrun, Leroy McDonald, Mildred Mao, Essie Richmond, Bertram Rowe, Dorothy Shearer, Catherine Thomas, Annabelle Wan, Linda Weber, Ann Welch, Irv Williams, and Bob Winslow. We thank you for their lives that were well lived, for their service to you, and their generosity to this community. We ask for your continued blessing and ministry to their families and to their many friends that were here. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.